Good morning, and a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning. To all of you who've braved out of braved the elements to be with us this morning, it's good to have you with us on this Lord's Day. Notices that are on the sheet that you might have received as you come in, or you've been sent to you electronically. Just one or two to highlight that tonight we plan to meet for our evening worship here at 6, continuing our studies in the book of Daniel, and we're in Daniel chapter 6 this evening. During the week, a number of different events on. Just to remind you that it's the home groups on Wednesday, and these are meeting 2:30 at Stuart and Irene's. Harry and John's is meeting at 7 o'clock at Harry and Linda's. Pete and Tim's is meeting at 7:30 at William and Rebecca McCombs. And Mal and Lynn's is meeting at 7:30 at Mal and Lynn's. Okay, so any confusion about that, then speak to your home group leaders. Rotas for March are available at the back of the church. And there are also some sign-up sheets if you've not been on the rota before or you wish to review the areas you're currently helped with. Have a look at those. And for anyone new, please simply add your name to a blank line. And for anyone on existing rota names, they're listed in first name alphabetical order. And the rotas for April to summer will be available in a couple of weeks. Now, any questions about that? And as I'm reading it, I've got about 1,000 questions there, but no, speak to Tim. And he is the fount of all knowledge in relation to the rotas, and he'll be able to direct you appropriately. These, I think, are all the notices this morning. Other than those printed, I'd encourage you to have a look at those later on. Let me read as a call to worship from Psalm 118. And at verse 26, at verse 24, we read these words. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, we're going to open our service by singing a paraphrase of that verse and the following verses from Psalm 118, the closing verses of the psalm. This is the day God made. In it we'll joy triumphantly. It's a Scottish psalter. And we sing this to the tune Martyrdom. Claire will play the tune and then we'll stand to sing. Pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is the day that you have made and you have commanded us to rejoice and to be glad in it. And as we meet together on this Lord's Day morning, we are indeed glad to rejoice in you and in all your good gifts. We thank you for the gift of this day set apart for worship, set apart for fellowship, set apart for you. Lord, help us to honour you with our lips and with our lives. Help us to praise you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you that you are a God of great faithfulness and mercy, one whose steadfast love endures forever. And so we come to rest in you and to cast ourselves afresh upon your mercy and grace. We come to remind ourselves and to be reminded of your great love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. A love that is stronger than anything else in all of creation. A love that is stronger even than death itself. Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated your love for us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we thank you that your love is a love from which we can never be separated. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have promised never to abandon us or forsake us or leave us, but to be with us always, even to the very end of the age. And so, Lord, as we gather for worship this morning, to be reminded of your grace, Lord, look with favour upon us, draw near to us and bless us with the fullness of your Holy Spirit. We gather as many of us, as those whose lives have been touched by the power of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us more fully respond to that gospel this morning. We come confessing our sins and looking to Jesus, who made an end of all our sin. May you present yourselves with us now in a special way, that we may again taste and see that you, the Lord, are good, and that we might draw from you all the resources of grace and love and mercy that we need. We gather as a family of believers, and so we pray together in the words of the family prayer, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever.
Well, good morning, boys and girls. I'm looking around and seeing one or two of you dotted around. It's good to see you this morning. Have you been enjoying the snow? Yes. Why have you been enjoying the snow? Is it because school has been off? Is that one of the reasons? Yes, thought it might be. Now, I was thinking, or a friend of mine reminded me this week of a story, a book that I read, or was read to me, and then I read when I was younger. And the story is called, or the book's called, Wind in the Willows. Have you ever heard of that book? You have? Yes, it's a great book. And you know any of the characters in that story, Wind in the Willows? Toad. Yes, Toad. He's a very bad driver, isn't he? Yeah, almost as bad as me. Now, Toad. And who else are the characters?
Yes.
Mole, that's good. Anybody else?
Ratty,
yes. Let's throw it open. Ratty, Mole, Badger, yes. Okay, they're great characters. And a great story written, I think, by Kenneth Graham back in 1908. You've got that book. Well, in chapter 3 of that book, the title of the chapter is, I think, Snow Changes Everything. Snow changes everything. Isn't that true? When the snow comes, how it changes everything. Everything looks different. Isn't that amazing? Well, if you read chapter 3 of Wind in the Willows, you read about the snow changing everything. And at the end, towards the end of that chapter, Ratty and Mole are speaking. And they say this, the snow makes everything look so different. The snow makes everything look so different. Isn't that true? Now, when I was younger and I was a wee boy, hard to remember, hard to just about can remember back that far. When I was a wee boy, we lived out in the country, and when the snow came, it was like a carpet of white all over the fields. And we used to go out to play in the fields, and we would make snowmen and all sorts of things. Snow persons, I think you've got to call them nowadays. But anyway, that's my acknowledgement to PC culture there. And one of the things we loved to do when there was just that big carpet of snow and there was nobody walked on top of it, we loved to walk across and make a big mess in the snow. We obviously loved that. And sometimes we would try and do this. We'd try and walk in a straight line across the field. And it was a strange thing. We'd walk in this straight, we think we're walking in a straight line, and then you look back and there's just a big wiggly line. How do you walk in a straight line across the field? Well, one foot in front of the other. You could try that, but even then, because what happens is this. You look down, you're so busy looking down at your feet and going like this that you don't look where you're going and you get all mixed up. So what you have to do is this. You have to look at the far end of the field. You know, maybe a big tree, or maybe there's a gate or a post or something. You fix your eyes on that. And then you walk straight towards it. And you don't take your eyes off it. And if you do that, and you look back, you'll see a big straight line of your footsteps. You have to fix your eyes on something to walk in a straight line. And in the Bible, Jesus says this. He says, well, you've got to fix your eyes on me if you want to live and walk in a straight line. That's how you live the Christian life. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. So if you want to live a straight life, if you want to live a good life, if you want to live a life that honours God, you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. You think you can remember that? I think that's a really important thing to do. Because if you don't, if you fix your eyes on yourself or you're looking elsewhere, my goodness, what a wiggly line your life will make. Oh, what troubles you'll get into. But if you fix your eyes on Jesus, that's the most important thing. So when you're out in the snow and you see a field and you want to walk in a straight line, you know what to do. But remember to fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's say a short prayer together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son with power and with grace and with mercy and love. And we thank you that he's come into our world to set us free and to make us your children. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to look to him at all times and to live our lives in a way that pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together our second item of praise this morning. And it's a song that speaks about Jesus as King, King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, living in me. Let's stand to sing.
Near to your throne.
Reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel and the 19th chapter, and we're going to resume our studies in Luke's Gospel as we run up to Easter at the end of or the beginning of next month. And so we rejoin the narrative here in Luke chapter 19, reading from verse 28 to the end of the chapter at verse 48. That's page 878 in the Church Bible, 878. Let's hear and read together in God's word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. We're going to continue in our worship. We remain seated to sing "Jesus is King, and I Will Extol Him" as our offerings are received.
He reigns on high.
pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into your presence in him and through him and by him. And we come to worship you. And we come to bring our prayers and our petitions and our intercessions before you. We pray for the world in which we live, in which there is so much need, in which many are troubled by great wickedness and evil, where refugees flee persecution and opposition, and many are caught up in conflict and war, where people stand in need of food and shelter, and for many more who need to hear of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our nation that has in so many different ways turned its back upon you, a nation that has pursued its own course and departed from righteousness. Lord, we ask that you might turn us back to yourself once more in repentance and faith. Lord, cause your gospel to flourish and grow, even in difficult and hard places, that you might receive all the glory, honour and praise that is your right. We pray for our church and for many other churches in our city and across our land. We pray for the work of the gospel in many communities. We pray for continued guidance and direction to your people. And we ask, Lord, that we would all be not simply hearers of your word, but doers also. We pray for our families, for those close to us. Bless them and strengthen them physically and spiritually, we pray. And may those who are far from us be drawn near through your gospel. Your gospel that welcomes sinners and that welcomes prodigals. We pray in particular for those known to us who are in particular need today. We think of some who are unwell, laid aside, others coping with bereavement and loss, others tired and weary, others struggling perhaps with relationship difficulties, others simply worried and anxious because of the weather. Lord, be with all such. Lift them up, we pray, and bless them according to your great grace and mercy. Lord, we pray for the advance of the gospel in these days. Raise up preachers, raise up missionaries, raise up servants to share the good news of Jesus in word and deed, and to bring light into communities blighted by darkness and unbelief. Lord, be gracious to us. We deserve nothing, but we look to you through Jesus Christ, our great Saviour and King, and pray that he would continue to demonstrate his reign and rule through the gospel in these days. We ask all in his name. Amen. Going to continue in our worship by singing a paraphrase from Hebrews, "Where high the heavenly temple stands." The tune is "Sold Out." We haven't sung this very often, this hymn, so I'm going to get Claire to play through the tune, and then we'll stand to sing together. It's really a paraphrase from Hebrews.
For men there should be stood, and for
Turn to that passage in Luke chapter 19 that we read together a little earlier on. On November the 10th, 1942, Winston Churchill gave a notable speech in London at the Lord Mayor's luncheon. The speech was made after the first, I suppose, definite and decisive Allied victory of the war in North Africa at El Alamein. And in his speech, Churchill famously said this. He said, "Now this is not the end, is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." And this morning, as we re-enter our studies in Luke's Gospel, we do so at a critical juncture in the narrative. It's the climax of a journey that Jesus has been on since back in chapter 9. Luke told us in chapter 9, verse 51, "When the days drew near for him," that is for Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And the following chapters tell the story of that journey of Jesus towards Jerusalem. Now here in chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus arrives at his intended destination. And if I can paraphrase Churchill, it's not the end, it's not the end of the beginning, but it is perhaps the beginning of the end. Because here we see Jesus entering into the last week of his earthly life. It is, in one sense, the beginning of the end for Jesus. And the chapters that follow are really the focus and the climax of the gospel account. Here is the arrival of King Jesus in Jerusalem to transact the business of our redemption. Jesus moving inexorably towards his coronation in the city. Only his throne is to be a cross. For though Luke has been telling us really all through his gospel that Jesus is a king, he is not like any other human king. He is a different kind of king. He is God's king. He is the divine king towards which all of the Old Testament has pointed. And really that's what we see in these verses. Yes, Jesus is the king coming to claim his kingdom. Yes, Jesus is the king of authority and power. All this is true. But nonetheless, as he enters the city and as he weeps over the city and as he cleanses the temple in the city, we see that he is a very special, unique, and glorious king. We see his heart of humility as he rides into the city on a donkey. We see his heart of compassion as he weeps over the city's obstinate rebellion and sin. We see his anger as he cleanses the city's temple of robbers and thieves. For here is a king who does not stand aloof and distant and remote, but one who has come right down into the fallenness of our world. Here is one who has come right down to where I am and has tasted something of my lostness and brokenness. Here is a king full of passion and emotion and feeling. For in these verses we see our Saviour coming clothed, yes, with all the great promises of the gospel, but also, you'll notice, dressed in a full array of human emotion. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield once wrote a famous article or paper called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. I think I have it next door, and I think you can access it online easy enough. And he writes this: when we observe him, that is, observe Jesus, exhibiting the movements of his human emotions, we are gazing on the very process of our salvation. Every manifestation of the truth of our Lord's humanity is an exhibition of the reality of our redemption. In his sorrows, he was bearing our sorrows. And having passed through a human life like ours, he remains forever able to be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. Isn't that amazing good news? You see, Warfield's point is the fact that Jesus possesses these feelings and emotions is part of which makes him a perfect king and a perfect saviour, able to redeem his people to the uttermost. Every aspect, every dimension of our lives. He is made like us in every way, excepting sin, so that he might fully redeem our lives for God. And here in this narrative, we're being presented with Jesus, our perfect King, clothed in human flesh, dressed in a full array of human emotion, and come to Jerusalem to save and rescue sinners like us. No wonder his disciples and followers cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Here is a king who is prepared to ride on a donkey. A king who weeps and cries over human sin. A king who desires to cleanse and purify and restore. A man of passion and emotion. A man of feeling. Clothed, yes, in our human flesh. And yes, clothed even in our human emotions. So let's look briefly this morning at these three scenes that Luke sketches for us here as he takes us to the beginning of the end. And the first scene we have in verses 28 through 40, and we have here the humility of the king riding on a donkey. Somebody got it. Somebody got it. There's something incongruous about that, isn't it? A king riding on a donkey. When he'd said these things, he went ahead, and we have this explanation in verses 28 through 36 of telling his disciples and sending them out. The point here is that Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem was carefully organized and staged. His very specific instructions to his disciples are to go to this nearby village, find a very specific young donkey, unbroken and tethered. And what's clear from the narrative is that this is something that Jesus has carefully planned. And yet to our ears, and to Calvin's, it seems very, very strange. Here is Jesus the King entering the city. But he chooses not to ride on some great horse or great beast, but on a young donkey. It seems so incongruous, so out of place. Why, if you were making claims to be Israel's true king, would you come riding on a donkey? I suspect that at the time, perhaps the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was doing. But as they look back, as they remembered how it had all happened and unfolded, it dawned on them that this was the fulfillment of the scripture, and in particular, the words of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, Jesus had arranged things very deliberately. His actions here are a very direct and public claim to be the Messiah, to be the king, to be Zion's true king. Jesus' actions here were designed to generate maximum publicity. He enters the city humble and mounted upon a donkey. Actually, part of the emphasis of Zechariah's prophecies on the humility of the king who rides on the donkey. It's not perhaps much to look at. He's emptied of all his all the trappings of power and might. He's the king who does not need to blow his own trumpet or outwardly impress. It is the king sitting on a beast of burden, taking the nature of a servant. The king who does not need to hold on to what is rightly his, but is willing to humble himself and become obedient even to death upon a cross. Here is the king who travels the path of humiliation for the sake of sinners, who strips himself of all privilege and makes himself of no reputation. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. And Luke goes on, you'll notice, to tell us of the response to this dramatic entry into the city as he was drawing near. Verse 37. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So we have Jesus' disciples and followers rejoicing and praising God and in a very loud and exuberant fashion. They cannot contain themselves. And the scene that Luke paints for us is one of vibrant expectation and excited praise. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And yet, even as his followers praise God and acclaim the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees lurking in the crowd express their disapproval. The contrast is very clear. And they challenge Jesus to reprimand, to scold his disciples, to keep them quiet. And Jesus tells them that even if his supporters were silent, the very stones of the earth would cry out in praise. The very creation itself, even without mouth or lips or tongue, would not be able to restrain itself. Even the stones and the rocks would recognize their king and true deliverer and shout out, as it were, in praise. Let me ask you this morning how you respond to this King, Jesus. Do you delight to rejoice and praise God? Or are you unembarrassed and unashamed to praise Jesus with a loud voice? Are you glad that he's your King? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, sometimes I see people, even in church, who are annoyed, irritated by the enthusiasm of others. I've seen it here. and the spirit friends of the Pharisees still can lurk in our midst. Tell them to shut up. Tell them to be quiet. How on earth can we be quiet before the King who comes in the name of the Lord? Before the King who comes to his people in humility and redeeming grace. You see how true it is that small views of God and his grace produce small hearts and spiritual confinement. Are we a people known for praising the Lord Jesus? Or for hiding away like the Pharisees of old? Well, we may be Free Church Presbyterians, but friends, we must not be content with a Christianity that is devoid of hallelujahs and one that is simply reserved and rational and utterly joyless. For here in Jesus Christ is the Saviour we need, the Saviour our world needs, the Saviour you need. He rides into our lives with kingly power and authority, in meekness and humility, in gentleness and grace, to pardon and forgive our sins and to restore our lives. The humility of the King who rides on a donkey. And secondly here, the sympathy of the King weeping over the city in verses 41 through 44, the sympathy of the King weeping over the city. We read there, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Would you that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you. Your enemies will set up a barricade, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. These really moving, actually remarkable verses describe Jesus' reaction as he caught a glimpse of the city before him. He's making his way towards the cross, and yet he does not cry for his own fate or for himself. His tears are shed for a people who remain obstinate and defiant in their unbelief. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Actually, earlier on in the Gospel, we read of Jesus lamenting over the city. In Luke 13, 34, remember those words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." The language is that of deep love and compassion, mourning and grief, of a wounded lover as Jesus bears his soul. And now again, Jesus bears his heart as he weeps and cries over the city he loved. The language suggests a kind of unrestrained sobbing. Warfield writes, "The sight of suffering drew tears from his eyes. Obstinate unbelief convulsed him with uncontrollable grief." You see, the tragedy of Jerusalem was that the city and its inhabitants were blind to what was actually taking place. They couldn't see it. They were blind to the spiritual reality that was unfolding. And they stubbornly refused to accept Jesus as King and as Messiah. Instead, they will cry out, "Crucify him." He came to his own and they received him. Here was the great city of Zion with all its privileges, all its blessings. Yet it remained firmly and obstinately in the dark. J.C. Ryle writes this, "Jerusalem had a special season of mercy and privilege. The Son of God himself visited her. The mightiest miracles that man had ever seen were wrought in her midst. The most wonderful preaching that was ever heard was preached within our walls. The days of our Lord's ministry were days of the clearest calls to repentance and faith that any city has ever received. They were calls so marked, peculiar, and unlike any previous calls Jerusalem had received that it seemed impossible that they should be disregarded. but they were disregarded. Jesus says, would that you had known the things that made for peace. If only you'd known, then you would have embraced your true king. But all their privileges lay discarded about them, like unwanted sweetie wrappers. And friends, here is the danger of disregarded privilege. We can be blessed with great privileges of believing parents, baptism, hearing the word of God, Christian fellowship. But friends, what have you done with them? What have you done with them? Would that you had known. Would that you had realized. You'd have come to the Saviour and you would not have delayed. But you were not willing. That is the danger of discarded privilege. And for Jerusalem, discarded privilege here in verses 43 and 44 meant judgment and destruction. All because they did not know the time of visitation. They closed their eyes and they remained in the dark. For friends, when we resist Jesus and we are not willing, there is nothing left for us but disaster. It was not that Jesus was unwilling to receive them. It was that they were unwilling to come. I wonder if there's anyone here. Are you willing to come to the Saviour this morning? He is willing to receive you with open arms. Now is the day of his visitation. Today is the day of our salvation. But this day will not go on forever. Would that you would realize it and respond in faith. With all his compassion and sympathy, will you not come to him today? But be warned, if you choose to resist them and refuse, then your privileges may well witness against you. Jesus Christ shed his blood as willingly as he shed his tears, that you might know the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. He shed his tears that one day your tears would be wiped away, and that you would enter that new Jerusalem in which the sound of weeping is heard no more. Friends, our only hope lies in the sympathy of the Saviour, the King, who wept for us and who died for us. And so for those of us this morning who are believers, let me ask you this. Do you ever weep like Jesus? Or are we so unlike the Lord Jesus that we have stopped weeping over the lost? The lost in our families, the lost in our communities, the lost in our neighborhoods, the lost in our city, the lost in our nation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Edinburgh, Edinburgh. Oh, Scotland, Scotland. Would that you would not discard your privileges. Come in faith to the King, the Saviour, who weeps with sympathy and compassion and receives sinners. The humility of the King, the sympathy of the King, and thirdly and finally here, the purity of the King, cleansing the temple in verses 45 to the end of the chapter. He entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. And all the people were hanging on his words. Temple in Jerusalem was a holy, sacred place, a building that spoke of God's greatness, his presence with his people. It was a place of access to God, a place of sacrifice. And really, it was in a sense that the heart of ancient Israel. Temple was a barometer of the nation's life. One commentator describes it as being like Well, you can tell he's an English commentator. The City of London, the British Museum, the Bank of England, the Houses of Parliament, Westminster Abbey and 10 Downing Street all rolled into one. It was the central institution of Israel's religious, political, economic life. Dominated the nation. The whole economy of the city depended upon it. And if there was a message of grace and mercy and hope, you would expect to find it in the temple. If you sought the presence of the living God, you would have expected to find it in the temple above all. If you're looking for faith and faithfulness, you'd expect to find it in the temple. And what we have in these verses is Jesus coming up against that great institution, that the highest authorities in the land, the temple and those who ruled it. Remember, it's Passover. Jerusalem's filled with pilgrims from all over the world. The city is charged with religious fervour and expectation. And yet, we notice that during this Passover week, that Jesus each day makes a beeline for the temple. He doesn't hide away, he doesn't melt away into the background, he doesn't cower away in fear of what others might say or do. He marches straight into the lion's den, right to the heart of the city's religious and spiritual life. He goes for the jugular. He goes to the temple. He goes to the very place where his enemies and opponents were strongest. Right into their den, even though it be a den of robbers. And he single-handedly clears the temple of its traders and market stalls. He sweeps them out and turns the place upside down. I don't think there was anything he could have done that was more offensive, or could have been construed as a more calculated insult to the high priest and the religious leaders. It really throws down the gauntlet, challenging not only the authority and practices of the religious leaders, but the very existence of the temple itself. For Jesus, you see, has come to make this temple redundant. His actions here are a signal, really, of the beginning of the end for the temple. Because Jesus is beginning a work that will render it obsolete. At the end of the week, as Jesus gives himself, you remember, to death on the cross, we read that the great temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. It's no longer needed. Because there is now unfettered access to God for all who come through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, is now the true temple of God. He is where men and women gain access to God and a relationship with God. He is where men and women, like us, find forgiveness and pardon. Here is where you will discover peace with God. Not in a temple, not in a church, not in a building, but in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in him and through him that we ourselves, our very bodies, become what? Temples of the Holy Spirit. It's through him that our lives become a house of prayer. He cleanses us. He purifies us that we might be his people and his subjects fit to serve in his kingdom. Because this Jesus Christ, this King, is in the cleansing business. He sanctifies us and washes us clean of all our dirt and all our filth and all our sin through his precious blood. And he comes to transform our hearts from being a den of robbers to being a house of prayer. And friends, if you're a Christian this morning, then may he cleanse us of all that is unworthy and make us more and more temples fit for his glory. May he make us more like him, a people of humility and sympathy and purity. You see, when Jesus Christ comes as King, riding into our lives to visit us with all his grace and all his forgiveness, Don't ignore him. Don't ignore him. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Instead, be prepared to stand up in faith and welcome him and rejoice in him and in all that he's done for you. Are you willing to do that this morning? To stand up and welcome Jesus into your life? Make way for Christ the King in splendor arrives. Fling wide the gates and welcome him into your lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those verses that we've been looking at this morning. We thank you for that reminder that he is a king full of humility. We thank you that he is a king full of sympathy and a king of great purity. And we pray that he might make his home in our hearts and so change us and transform us, that we might become like him, and that our bodies may become the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, hear our prayers and receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our service this morning by singing those words of Graham Kendrick's hymn. It's often sung on Palm Sunday, "Make Way." Make way for Christ the King in splendor arrives. And we'll stand to sing this together. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.